Okay, well, today we begin a brand new series on the subject of Bible parables. We kind of did a little introductory stuff last time, but in this session, we're going to analyze some of the parables of the kingdom listed in Matthew 13, in the first part. Although I run into the same problem with this series as I did the last, and I thought, well, we can probably cover the parables in Matthew 13. You know how far we're going to get today? The first parable. The parable of the pounds. Parable of the sower. So we're going to follow the same format as we did in our previous Bible study series and lessons of letters, which, of course, is on our website if you missed any of them. We're going to read the text to understand what it says. Secondly, we're going to explain what it meant to those people to whom it was given. In this case, it would be the multitudes and the disciples of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, determine how we can apply the teachings in our lives today. First off, I mentioned parables of the kingdom, and I think you all realize that Matthew usually refers to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. In his writings, we'll see this in Matthew 13. In fact, first couple of scriptures, just to show you that these two terms are really identical, talking about the same kingdom. If you turn to Matthew 13, verse 31, first of all, we're going to compare that with Mark 4 and verse 30. And if you do have your Harmony of the Gospels with you, at the last minute I realized that, hey, you know, I could probably read this and it would tie in some more information. So for those who didn't bring it, I have some handouts here. We're going to cover this in through the session here a little bit later, where it has all three in parallel columns. And how many of you have this? Remember we went through this series a long time ago? Okay. Well, anyway, the nice thing about, for those of you that aren't familiar with it, nice thing about this Harmony of the Gospels is that the author not only puts them in parallel columns, but he also highlights the text of each section that's different. And he kind of, so you can, your eyes can follow the bold print there and read the whole story. You know, when I mentioned this, first of all, way back there when we ordered these for you folks that have them, I mentioned some of these puzzles that you see in the puzzle books that have four pictures and they say which one of these is different. Any of you ever seen those? Boy, that's hard to pick that out. Well, that's the problem with most Harmony of the Gospels, is they don't have the highlighting. So you got the three in parallel columns, but you're thinking, well, how is this different than that one? You know, and you kind of go back and forth, and best case scenario, you don't get the story flow. This guy's done all the work for you, and he bolded it so you can just follow right through. So anyway, some of you would like to hand these out. We're not going to use those right at this very moment, but we'll be doing that before we finish here today. So anyway, in Matthew 13, verse 31, I didn't even look to see if probably Mark 4:30, if you have your Harmony, is right across the page from it. But we're going to compare the two and see how it disproves that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God mean the same thing. Matthew 13:31, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Okay? We won't get to that parable today, but so it mentions kingdom of God. All right? Okay, now turn to Mark 4 and verse 30. Mark chapter 4 and verse 30, talking about the same parable, only this time the gospel writer Mark. I said, remember to pause so you can get there because I have it already printed out in my notes here. Mark 4, verse 30, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed. So you see, it's logical then to assume, since they're both parables about the mustard seed, and one says kingdom of heaven, the other one says kingdom of God, we're talking about the same thing, all right? And probably the reason, scholars seem to feel like the reason that Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God in many occasions is probably in deference to the Jewish readership that his gospel message targets, because they were very sensitive about the name of God, and so he would euphemize and say kingdom of heaven, because that's, of course, where the kingdom derives its authority, and that's where God and Jesus Christ, the future King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he returns, reside, and so he says kingdom of heaven. And there are other places where Matthew uses expressions like that as well. All right, so if you kind of studied ahead, you realize that Matthew records seven parables relating to the kingdom of God, or as he calls it, the kingdom of heaven. And like I said, all we're going to get to is the first one today. But he also sets the stage for, by quoting Jesus' explanation of why he spoke in parables. So we're going to go through that again here because it's certainly a very important preface to the parables to realize why Jesus preached in parables oftentimes or taught in parables. We're going to read Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, which tells us why he spoke in parables. And we're also going to tie in Mark chapter 4 once we finish with that. Starting verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to him, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." And people humanly say, that's not fair. Well, you know, the old saying, if you want something done, give it to a busy man. You know why that is? Because somebody who's busy is probably productive. And someone who's not busy, there's a reason, you know, because they're probably not productive. So obviously, in fact, one of the lessons of this parable is that Jesus is looking for production from his people. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn or be converted," it could be translated, "so that I should heal them." Now, right there, he doesn't really say, okay, he spoke in parables because people didn't understand. It appears to say that. Right? It doesn't really make it clear. We'll see that Mark does once we finish here with this particular passage. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And that certainly applies to all of us in this room as well. "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." All right, now let's read Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. And again, you can do this in your harmony or regular Bible, whichever you prefer, but... And this makes it very clear. Starting verse 10 of Mark chapter 4, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God.'" Now, see here he says kingdom of God, whereas Matthew said kingdom of heaven, another passage. "But to those who are outside, all things come in parables." Next two words, very important. So that, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. That's very clear. He's saying, I'm speaking in parables so that they will not understand. I'm going to share with you an interesting comment from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is, in my estimation, the best all-around commentary that there is for explaining scriptures. And here's what he says. He says, "These verses are among the most difficult in the entire gospel. Taken at face value..." Now, why would you suppose he would say that for even further? Why would he say this is a difficult section to understand?
Because of the way the world perceives conversion is supposed to be for everybody now.
Exactly. Because the assumption of mainstream Christianity is God is trying to save everyone now and that this life is the only opportunity for salvation. This does not fit that. Why on earth would he say, "I'm deliberately clouding the meaning so they won't be converted, so they won't be healed"? Doesn't make sense to that way of thinking, if for that presupposition. All right? So he goes on to kind of basically comment further. First of all, he says, "Taken at face value, the statement seems to be saying that the purpose of the parables is that unbelievers, those on the outside, may not receive the truth and be converted." Yeah, that is exactly what it says, right? Exactly what it says. And of course, you know, we understand the reason is because if they did understand, let me ask you this. You tell me, what is the problem if people, everybody had the opportunity to understand the truth, if God didn't allow them to be blinded? What's the problem with that in this life? Go ahead. Mike?
They would end up being condemned because a lot of people will fall back into the way of the world, and once they do that, the seed dried up.
Exactly. Because God couldn't say, you know, I'll forgive you because you didn't know better. Romans 11 and verse 32 makes that very, very clear. It's a key scripture on this particular understanding. He says he has concluded them all in unbelief or disbelief that he might have mercy on all. Now, interesting enough, the Greek word there doesn't mean, now the King James translates that unbelief. Most other translations translate it as disobedience. Actually, what it means is disobedience based upon disbelief. Okay? It starts with the disbelief. So God has allowed them. He's allowed Satan to stay around to deceive people because it all fits into his plan. So why doesn't he just get rid of Satan? Well, because then if people understood, but why would they do that? Why would somebody understand the truth and reject it? Anybody have an answer for that? I mean, why does God have to blind them? Surely if people knew the truth, they would accept it and live by it, wouldn't they?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. Where can you see this play out in the human realm? In other reference. Hollywood, yeah. Where else? A little closer to home sometimes.
In the spirit world?
Yeah, he knew better. Yeah. Well, who else, though? Now, some of you may have, and I don't want to get too personal here, but what about our children? Do all of our children, they came to church, did they understand? Yeah. Well, some of them did. Yeah, some of them did. But understanding up here and being motivated down here is two different things. This is why it's so important, and a lot of people still don't realize this. John 6 and verse 44 that Mr. Armstrong had emphasized over and over and over and over again. People equate that with being called. It's not the same word. A calling is an invitation. Now, a lot of people get invited. Anybody who hears the truth is getting an invitation of sorts. But drawing them means God influences you to where you feel like, I've got to do this. It's a drawing. It's a pulling. This doesn't automatically happen to our children. The ball's in their court. They have the opportunity to understand. They have to make a choice. All right. And if God determines, okay, I don't think this kid's got what it takes in this life. I don't think he can make the grade. Well, and be deceived. All right. So don't worry. If you have kids, and again, I don't want to get personal here, but every church area does have kids that, you know, don't stick with the church. And, of course, God only knows. I can't speak for God. But that doesn't mean to say that they've thrown away their chance for salvation. Because, believe me, if God is drawing you, he'll get you. Sooner or later, he'll get you. You know, a piece of steel, it couldn't put up much resistance against a magnet, right? So God's a loving God, and, you know, he's not going to give up on anybody, I don't believe, as long as there's an opportunity for them to be able to accept the truth at some point in time in their lives. And I've mentioned this before. One of the things that probably the biggest thing I've learned all my years in the ministry, the way I like to put it, is with human beings, you never know. Something can happen, can totally turn a person around, for better or for worse. So we have an expression that we go through something. It's called what? The school of what? School of hard knocks, right? So you got to go through the hard knocks before you get the Fort Knox gold, right? I guess you could say. So, you know, we all have certain things we have to learn the hard way. And God is in no hurry. You know, when he told the disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men, I think he gave them fly rods. You know, have anybody done fly rod fishing? You can't muscle a fish in with a fly rod. You got to wait till it tires out and then you can pull it right in. That's what God does with us. So it fits right into his plan to allow people to be deceived. So we understand that. And it's very, very provable in the Bible, you know. But most people don't. So this guy, this commentator, is at least honest. He doesn't try to, you know, fudge it or something. He just says, boy, this is difficult. I don't know. This appears to be saying that he clouded the meaning on purpose. So he concludes this. He says, perhaps the best way to understand verse 12 is an authentic saying that simply teaches that one reason Jesus taught in parables was to conceal the truth to outsiders, which I take to mean persistent unbelievers. Okay, yeah, we can agree with that. Even a cursory reading of the Gospels reveals that Jesus' parables were not always clear. The disciples themselves have difficulty understanding. He cites Mark 7, verse 17. Of course, there are many places where, in fact, right here in Matthew 13, they had to come and say, okay, we heard what you said, now what do you mean? All right, so Jesus taught in parables, at least on some occasions, so that his enemies might not be able to comprehend the full significance of his words and bring false accusations or charges against him. Now, okay, that's not the reason. I mean, he was point blank with the Pharisees, right? He wasn't trying to avoid being, he knew he was going to be put to death. He knew he was going to suffer persecution. He wasn't trying to cloud the meaning to just, you know, fudge on it so people wouldn't understand it for that reason. But that's the best this guy can come up with. He knew that in some cases, understanding would result in more sin and not in accepting the truth. Furthermore, it is not foreign to the teaching of Scripture that God in his wisdom hardens some. Well, yeah, there you go. You're back on track again. Prime example is who in the Bible that God hardened? Pharaoh. Yeah, exactly. Again, I understand these, he said, to be persistent unbelievers. That God, in his wisdom, hardens some in order to carry out his sovereign purposes. And he cites Romans 11, verses 25 through 32, a section I referred to there earlier. He mentions someone named Marshall strikes a good balance when he, it's not your family here, but strikes a good balance when he says, quote, by this method of teaching in parables, Jesus not only invited his audience to penetrate below the surface and find the real meaning, at the same time, he allowed them the opportunity, which many of them took, of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the real point at issue. Well, you know, what do you think about that? I don't quite agree with that either. It's not like they had a choice. He's saying, well, I think I'm not going to accept. I think I'm going to be blinded on this one. That doesn't make any sense. Another famous quote from the past. If someone doesn't know, they don't know that they don't know, right? It's a vicious cycle. But this is the best this guy can come up with. Well, obviously, again, we know why this is, quote, unquote, the most difficult, among the most difficult in the entire gospel. You know, if the scripture doesn't fit your theory, it's going to be a difficult scripture. And most people blame the Bible. I've read things that blame the Apostle Paul and say he was confused over the subject of law and grace because he wrote one thing in Romans, something else in Galatians. He did no such thing. Properly understood, they fit together perfectly. But that's the way human beings are. One of the things I really get a kick out of, and you'll see this in your Bible sometimes, maybe you've seen it already, in the Old Testament, there'll be a little footnote and it says, Hebrew uncertain. Have you seen that before? No, the Hebrew isn't uncertain. You are uncertain about the Hebrew. That's the real truth of the matter, right? But scholars don't like to admit, you know, their errors. All right, so enough on that. We're very clear on that, why Jesus spoke in parables. Very clear. This scripture is all you need to prove it, and we don't want to digress off on the other subject. Let's get into the parable of the sower now. We'll do the same thing as we did in the previous Bible study series. We'll read it through first, and then go back and kind of put a magnifying glass on it. And this time I'm going to read it in the New King James and the New Living, just for the sake of comparison. First of all, in the New King James. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Boy, that takes us back to the previous one, doesn't it? That's what's said in every one of the lessons, letters to the churches in Revelation. A little different, but same point. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, now in the New Living, puts it this way. Later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Anybody know why you would do that, by the way? What would you get in a boat, go out in the lake for? Acoustics. Yeah, exactly. You ever been out fishing in the lake and you can hear somebody all the way across the lake talking to the person? Their motor is going, so they're talking and you can hear every word, you know. And you know what? That never shorts out. It's perfect. Man spends multiple thousands of dollars in equipment. And in the NFL, probably they have the primo of equipment. And sometimes it fails. Well, that's a good lesson for man. Everything man does is going to fail to one degree or another, one time or another. God's stuff is perfect. All right, so there he sat and taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds, and as he scattered them across the field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So our purpose today is to heed Jesus' admonition to listen and understand. And basically, your part is to listen, and my part is hopefully to help you understand. Okay? And hopefully that will be the case. All right. You might be wondering, well, yeah, but it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like in this parable, does it? So how do we know it's a parable regarding the kingdom of God? Anybody know? It's in the same chapter, yeah, but how else do we know? Has anybody studied ahead and figured that out? Let me give you a clue. Context. Right, context. Exactly. Actually, I was looking at verse 19 here as well, verse 18, 19. Verse 19 in particular mentions about the kingdom. The New Living puts it this way, the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. So anyway, that shows it's a kingdom parable. I'm going to share with you a quote from the New English translation. They have very, very good marginal notes that comments on this particular aspect of it. He said that the background for this well-known parable, drawn from a typical scene in the Palestinian countryside, is a field through which a well-worn path runs. Sowing would occur in late fall or early winter. That would be October to December in our climate, in our part of the world anyway. In rainy season, looking for sprouting in April or May and a June harvest. The use of seed as a figure for God's giving life has Old Testament roots. We're going to see that here in a moment. The point of the parable of the sower is to illustrate the various responses to the message of the kingdom of God. All right, so he hits a nail right in the head. And where this is probably taken from is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to read this in New Living. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. I think you can see the similarity between this passage and the parable of the sower. I have a reference book at home, by the way, that is find very interesting. It wasn't very expensive. What it does, it puts the scriptures in the New Testament, and then it puts the quote from the Old Testament where it's quoted in the New Testament. And it not only has the King James, which is in the Masoretic text, it also has the Septuagint version. A lot of the scriptures quoted from the Old Testament into the New are from the Septuagint. You may have had this experience before where you, if you're diligent, you saw in your margin, okay, this is a quote from Isaiah something or other, like in this case, Isaiah 55. And you would read it and you think, huh, that's not an exact quote. What's Paul doing? Is he adding the scriptures or something? If you look it up in the Septuagint, it's usually word for word. Not always, but quite often. Anyway, it's a nice little reference work that really helps out in personal Bible study. All right, so verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 55. The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. I will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. All right, first of all, that's what? It's a parable in the Old Testament. It's a parable that Jesus expands on here in Matthew 13 because it's comparing God and his word and getting results from that with planting seed and having the rain and snow to water the earth and so that the grain will grow and produce seed to for the farmer to harvest for, and make bread, so people make bread to feed the hungry. So he says, you know, same thing with my word. I send it out, and the implication would be there also, I nourish it. That's another area of scripture, and probably other parables we'll cover on that as well. So he said, it will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. All right, so it comes with responsibility. We can't just lap up the truth and say, boy, isn't this great? Just bask in it like sitting in a hot tub or something. And it's, you know, it's got to produce some fruit in our lives, in the lives of other people. That God is training us to help in this life and much more so after God's kingdom is established on the earth. I'm quoting a lot from Barclay today. I love his commentary. He makes things look so very, very clear and understand better. By way of background, he says, here's a picture which anyone in Palestine would understand. And remember, parables are comparisons with something that is well known in the culture. You can't make a comparison of something if someone isn't familiar with it. Okay? If, for example, we older ministers, I hate to use that term, but we will sometimes tend to refer to a song lyric that most of you know, and the young people in here are thinking, what? So I always say, Google it. It's going to bail me out. So, you know, it doesn't do any good to compare with something if the person you're talking to doesn't understand what you're comparing it to. So he's saying this was something that, that anyone in Palestine would understand. It's a typical scene in the Palestinian countryside. It's an agricultural and community culture. He says, so it's a typical scene from Palestinian countryside is a field through which a well-worn path runs. Sowing what a, whoops, I'm sorry, I'll get the wrong quote. Start over here. What in all likelihood happened was that as Jesus was using the boat by the lakeside as a pulpit, in one of the fields near the shore, a sower was actually sowing. And Jesus took the sower, whom they could all see as a text, and began. Isn't it neat? They were sitting out in the boat, and up there is a guy sowing seed, and Jesus says, look at that guy. See what he's doing? That's a very, very powerful, effective tool. It's called a visual aid. Usually it's something like a diagram. But how much better is a real-life experience? You know, as parents, you can do this with your children. I hope you do. I assume that you do. You see something happening, use it as a teaching opportunity. It's a lot more effective than sitting, okay, we're going to have a Bible study and start lecturing. Now, I'm lecturing now, but Barclay's helping, going to help me out because he makes it more colorful. Okay, but straight lecture, there's a few of us in there that like Greek, but there are not enough of us to spend much time on it, right? So... All right, so very, very good point. No way to know that, but very, very good possibility. Jesus began from something which at the moment they could actually see to open their minds to truth, which as yet they had not seen. In Palestine, there were two ways of sowing seed. Now, one of them I didn't quote here, but I'll tell you what it is. It's kind of humorous. It was called the lazy way. What they do is put a sack of seed on the back of a mule. It's used the four-letter word, which has negative connotations in our culture, so I'll use it. But anyway, and slap it on the rear end, and it would take off and spill the seed. Can you imagine the height of laziness? Sow the seed by just letting this mule do all the work, you know? Well, that's not what we're talking about here. I doubt that Jesus would use that approach. But anyway, so going on with the quote here, he says, it could be sown by the sower scattering it, broadcast as he walked up and down the field. You don't know what broadcast means. I'm not talking about the microphone, you know, over radio. But broadcasting, a term originally meant just throw it out, scatter it. And so I assume that that's how the origin of radio broadcast began, because it goes out over a long distance, just like when you sow seed, you broadcast it, toss it out. So this was the method they were using, is throwing the seeds out. Of course, the wind was blowing. In that case, some of the seed would be caught by the wind and blown into all kinds of places, and sometimes out of the field altogether. So obviously, if this was the case, it was even more effective than simply making up a story. In other words, there was something he actually pointed out happening. If he, if the disciples could see this, and of course their eyesight was probably a lot better than people's are today, if they could see the seed being thrown out there, they saw the wind blowing, you know, and some of it was going here, some was going there, and so forth, it would be very clear for them what he's talking about, and he could then make the point with the parable. Okay, so let's go back, start in verse 4, and put the magnifying glass on it now, and understand, first of all, what it meant to the people to whom it was given, which would be his disciples, first and foremost, and also the multitudes there on the seashore that were listening to him. Although not all of them got to understand, because he explained it to the disciples that he didn't explain it to everybody else. All right, verse 4 says, "And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." Barclay says, "In Palestine, the fields were in long, narrow strips, and the ground between the strips was always a right-of-way. It was used as a common path, and therefore it was beaten as hard as pavement by the feet of countless passers-by." Now, the closest thing I think we can come to that today is, how many of you have gardens or have planted gardens? Probably most of you, right? So when you plant the seed, if you have to go in there and weed, which you need to do, we'll get that a little bit, lessons in that too, you're going to form a path between the rows, right? Because you're walking on it constantly. Now, the soil here is very loose. It doesn't get compacted. But if you get any kind of clay or even loam in the soil, it's going to get packed down pretty hard. And the seeds are not going to be able to penetrate that path, right? So that's what we have a situation in gardens today. We can help us understand what he's talking about here. This is what Jesus means by the wayside. If seed fell there and some was bound to fall there in whatever way it was sown, there was no more chance of it penetrating into the earth than if it had fallen on the road. All right, so that's the first category. Second category is in Matthew 13, verses 5 and 6. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. The reason it was immediate, well, I'll comment it later, but let's read Barclay's comment first. He said, "The stony ground was not ground filled with stones. It was what was common in Palestine, a thin skin of earth on top of an underlying shelf of limestone rock. The earth might be only a few inches deep before the rock was reached. On such ground, the seed would certainly germinate, and it would germinate quickly because the ground grew speedily warm with the heat of the sun. But there is no depth of earth, and when it sent down its roots in search of nourishment and moisture, it would meet only the rock, and it would be starved to death and quite unable to withstand the heat of the sun." Very clear picture, isn't it? You get a thin layer of soil, so it warms up very quickly. It also will absorb more moisture, because the moisture can only go down to the limestone, see? So it's going to be wetter on top and warmer, which is a perfect environment for a seed to germinate, but not a good environment for a seed, for a plant rather, to mature, because it can't sink down roots far enough. Very, very clear what he's saying. All right, verse 7, next category. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." First statement Barclay makes, very interesting. He says, "The thorny ground was deceptive. When the sower was sowing, the ground would look clean enough. It's easy to make a garden look clean by simply turning it over. But in the ground still lay the fibrous roots of the couch grass and the bishop weed and all the perennial pests ready to spring to life again. Every gardener knows that the weeds grow with a speed and strength that few good seeds can equal." Oh, don't we know that? You don't have to nourish or water weeds. They will flourish without anything. In fact, the less you do, the more they flourish. It's one of Murphy's laws. How come your plants don't do that? Why is it the other way? You know, why is it that way instead of the other way around? Do you think maybe God made it that way because he wanted us to learn a lesson from that? You know? I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's an accident at all. So that's the problem. The result was that the good seed and the dormant weeds grew together, but the weeds were so strong that they throttled the life out of the seed. Anybody that has a garden knows exactly what that means. Exactly. But it's interesting, he said the thorny ground was deceptive. And you can look at ground where there are no weeds whatsoever. And you're like, wow, that's nice clean ground. Give it a few weeks or a few months, nice rainstorm, little warm weather, whew, the weeds come up like crazy. So a very clear picture. All right, now we're just understanding what it says here at this point. So verse 8 is the fourth category, the good guys. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So Barclay simply says, I mean, that's pretty clear. The good ground was deep and clean and soft. The seed could gain an entry. It could find nourishment. It could grow unchecked. And in the good ground, it brought forth an abundant harvest. All right, so before we begin gleaning, no pun intended, lessons from this, let's just read through Jesus' explanation. You can look at your handout now if you'd like to. I think you can see how we can get a composite picture here. If they could have done this in the first part too, except two reasons. One is that it's more meaningful here, and the other was I didn't think about it until there was this. And I thought, well, I'm not going to do the other. It's not that important. Okay, so then we're starting here in the, I don't need to tell you because you all got the same thing in front of you. So I'll just read it down through. You can read along with me here in the bold text. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? And that's a rhetorical question because he knew they didn't understand. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. The seed is the word of God. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear, the word "thee" is kind of blotted out here. As soon as they hear the message about the kingdom, not understanding it, Satan, the evil one, comes and snatches away the word that was sown in their hearts, so they cannot believe and be saved. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a little while, but they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, in the time of testing, they quickly fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear the truth, but as they go on their way, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. All right, that's the fast-forward explanation. Now, you didn't have time for that all to sink in, right? So we're going to slow down now, back up again, and go through the explanation, tie in some other things, and determine how we can apply that in our lives today. In Mark 4 and verse 14 here, this is maybe not an important point. Maybe it is. Maybe it's significant. Maybe it's not. But it doesn't say a farmer sows the seed. It says the farmer. This could imply, and this is, maybe a technical point, but it could imply not just anybody who preaches the word. It could apply to, if it applied to one person sowing the word or preaching the gospel, who would that be? Jesus Christ, exactly. So we all know it's not my message, not our message, not a United Church of God message. It's not anybody's message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? But it's about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ as well, of course, because God's plan focuses on and is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The term word in our English language, usually we think of word as being a single, like the word is a word. Okay? One word in a sentence, for example. The Greek word logos has a very, very more extensive meaning. In fact, I have a reference work at home that has 70 pages of explanation. It's a powerful word, powerful. Well, if you have to pick one word to translate logos in this context, probably message is a better one, message, okay? Because message, we know, is talking about a lot of words fit together that teaches us something. So, and some of the translations actually render it that way, including the New Living Translation, which in Matthew 13, verse 19 says, the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. So the context of Matthew's account shows that this word here, logos, is a message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as we read earlier in the quote from the New English Translation and mentioned, is the fact that this parable is showing the different ways that people respond to the message of the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom of God. Okay, so the first category is seed sown by the wayside or on the path. Matthew 13:19 again. When anyone hears the message, I'm reading this in New International Version, which is on your sheet here. That's the version that's used in this particular harmony. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is a seed sown along the path. Let's tie in a scripture that tells us more about that. So 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Paul writes here, even if our gospel is veiled, and a veil is something that you can't see through. I mean, I could pull that curtain over here and Jerry wouldn't be able to see me. Veils are good things for privacy, not a good thing for trying to look through, okay? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Interesting tense there. They're in the process. Not that have perished or are done for, but are perishing, in a condition of perishing. They're headed the wrong direction in their life. They're in a inner tube headed for the waterfalls, okay? They have to be rescued at some point. Whose minds the God of this age, that would be Satan the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And there's sort of a mini parable there. The word light is used a lot. We gave a sermon on that recently, I hope you recall that particular subject. So it's telling us here that Satan is the one who has blinded the minds of people. God allows it for his purpose, as we talked about earlier. We're all familiar, of course, with Revelation 12 and verse 9, the reference to that great dragon, serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. All right, now, so this first category applies just to people that aren't in church, right? That's your question. No, it can happen to anybody. Not about the whole plan of God, but can you imagine anybody thinking that, well, I'm in the church, so I understand everything. I don't have any problem with denial. Are you kidding me? We all do. We all do, you know. And to what extent Satan has a hand in that, God only knows, but we all have blind spots, don't we? Consider this quote from Barclay. It'll kind of help make that point. There is the hearer with the shut mind. There are people into whose minds the word has no more chance of gaining entry than the seed has of settling into the ground that's been beaten hard by many feet. There are many things which can shut a man's mind. Prejudice can make a man blind to everything he doesn't wish to see. The unteachable spirit can erect a barrier which cannot easily be broken down. The unteachable spirit can result from one of two things. It can be the result of pride, which does not know that it needs to know, and it could be the result of fear of new truth. Oh boy, does that hit home. And the refusal to adventure on the ways of thought. Sometimes an immoral character and a man's way of life can shut his mind. There may be truth which condemns things which he loves and which accuses the things which he does, and many a man refuses to listen or to recognize the truth which condemns him. For there are none so blind as those who deliberately will not see. Or you've all heard the one-liner, don't confuse me with the truth. My what? My mind is made up. See? Truth hurts. Any one of us can and likely has, at one time or another, on often occasions, to one degree or another, shut our minds to truth that God is offering to us. Can we admit that? Can we admit that our minds have sometimes been closed to things? Oh, yes. Fortunately, God doesn't force things on us. Well, sometimes he does. Sometimes he does. And I will tell you that there's some lessons I'm learning through my affliction right now. All right? And I'm thankful for that. I don't like the pain of trials. Nobody likes pain. But, pain is one way that God can get your attention. get you focused. It's a good thing. See, the pain's going to go away someday. But the lessons you learn, they stick with you forever. You can read about something and understand it up here. Yeah, we've all done that. But knowing it here in your heart and translating it into a life-changing experience, whoa, that's something else again. It can be doctrinal truth, or it can be corrective information relating to our personal lives, either way, or both. And, you know, I've seen it happen. In fact, I've seen it happen in my own life. I haven't seen it happen all the time. You know, if you're blinded to something, you don't know that you don't know. But, again, still don't just say, well, we don't need to understand that, because that applies to people who are not in church, not among God's people. No, it's can happen to anybody. Something to think about, right? Second category, seed sowed in stony places. What's the problem with stony places? Well, we covered that earlier. Limestone rock is hard and impervious, so plants can't sink down roots deep enough in the thin layer of soil and thus can't endure drought or withstand heat. It's pretty clear. What do you suppose heat is symbolic of in lives? What? Fire and fire trials, exactly. Hard times. What are some expressions we use? I was trying to think of some of the where we use the term heat. The heat is on, you know, we say, and so forth. It's amazing how we say some of these things and don't realize that some of them originated in the Bible. Yeah, that's a good one. You can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. I've used that one myself. I've heard you say get out of the kitchen even if you can't stand the heat, too. But that's another story, right? Okay. Yeah, right. So that's the thing. And you can see, I mean, okay, it's a shallow soil out there. And in the summertime, the heat is good for plants. So some plants like heat better than others. Some plants don't like it at all. But the ground is so shallow that it can't withstand the heat. And so it withers up and dies. So, you know, here's Barclay again. There is the hearer with the mind that's like shallow ground. He's the man who fails to think things out and think them through. Some people are at the mercy of every new craze. Boy, have I seen that through the years. Haven't you? You've seen that, church? The next best thing since sliced bread, as the saying goes, you know, it's this brand of supplement, or it's this thing, or it's that. I don't remember all the stuff. It's not worth remembering. It's chaff. They take up a thing quickly and just as quickly drop it. They must always be in the fashion. They begin some new hobby or begin to acquire some new accomplishment with enthusiasm, but the thing becomes difficult. I'm talking about life in general here. And they abandon it. Or the enthusiasm wanes and they lay it aside. Some people's lives are littered with things they began and never finished. And man can be like that with the word. When he hears it, he may be swept off his feet with an emotional reaction. But no man can live on an emotion. A man has a mind and has a moral obligation to have an intelligent faith. Christianity has its demands, and these demands must be faced before it can be accepted. The Christian offer is not only a privilege, it's also a responsibility. A sudden enthusiasm can always so quickly become a dying fire. What's a good example of that a few years ago that really resulted in a quick change of people's lives? 9/11. All right. With most people, it fell in very shallow soil. It lasted for only so long a period of time. And before you know it, it's gone. Right back, same old, same old. That doesn't work for God. We can't be what they call a flash in a pan. You know, we got to stick it out. We've got to make sure that layer of soil is a lot thicker than just layer of limestone a few inches underneath it. So, you know, sound familiar? Well, I think it does. I've seen it happen again many times over the years. People that time of testing quickly fall away. How many people are there who understood what we understand, went to the feast, other holy days, went through the program, trouble comes along. They're not with us anymore. Now, I'm not saying that to judge anybody, God only knows. But you can't tell me that somebody could really, and just one example, this is a relatively minor comparison, some of the weightier matters of the law, but I've used this example a lot. The college in Big Sandy, you know, when things turned south in our former association, and the students heard a sermon claiming that it's okay to eat unclean meats. And some of those students couldn't wait till sundown to rush out and get a pepperoni pizza. You cannot tell me those students had any roots. They couldn't have. How could you do that? How could you hear one sermon and make a change like that? Or another group of people I heard about that were keeping, quote unquote, keeping a night be much observed, sitting around smoking cigars and talking about, I forget how that went now, something along that, they were talking about kind of cigars or something along that line. No, I know, they were eating some kind of pork or something of that nature and talking about what brand of cigars they're smoking. Suddenly, not talking about somebody spending times praying and fasting and studying and researching and finally saying, you know, I don't think this is true anymore. It's like you hear something, bingo, they're gone. It's like a person's hand is tied behind their back and somebody comes along, cuts the rope, and they're free now to do what they always wanted to do. That's this category. Go ahead. Well, yeah, it was never sinking roots. What do you mean by sinking roots? It means you dig deep into the word. Okay, you don't just read it and say, "Oh yeah, okay, I see." You'd be grounded. You'd be grounded in it. So, I don't care who says what. It doesn't change what you think because you've proven it yourself. If the person, maybe a minister that was your, maybe baptized you or that you really thought highly of, left the faith, you don't say, "Well, I better go too," because, you know, it's like the Pied Piper, I'm going to follow him. Because you've proven it to yourself. You know, I have people to this day that email me, and I finally wrote this one guy off, and it comes up in my junk mail, but is constantly trying to dig stuff up against the Armstrongs. I don't want to hear it. I don't care about it. Because the truth, I learned the truth through these men. That's all I know. What, you know, what they did in their personal lives is of no consequence to me. You know, and so you have to sink the roots. If you sink the roots, you get through the hard times. You know, you folks are all here because you obviously have some roots sunk because you got through some pretty tough times more than once, right? And you're still here. Good for you. That's what it's about. So anyway, that's pretty clear. It's talking about there. And a lot of people have gone that direction. They either got off on a tangent. And I could name a bunch of them. There are a lot of different tangents. It's so important to stay fundamental. Stick with the trunk of the tree. Remember that point? Don't get carried off on something else. It's kind of like taking the spotlight off what's really all about and putting it onto something else. It's good to learn. It's good to learn new things. But don't ever, ever, ever get away from that foundation. Because that's what's going to save you knowledge-wise, is the basics. Just like in sports, you know. Golf is a good example. I'm a poor golfer, so I know, though, that putting, you got to follow the fundamentals. There's nothing fancy, but just follow the fundamentals. You do that, you're going to make the putt. Hard part's doing the fundamentals. You got to stick with it. That's the thing. And this is why we always counsel baptismal candidates to, quote-unquote, count the cost. Count the cost. How deep is your soil? Do you need to get, you know, an air hammer in there and get rid of some limestone down there? Or pull some stones out? You know, some areas of the country have so much rocks in the soil and very few trees that they make fences out of the rocks. Because they can't plant, you know, because there's so much rocks in there. Let's turn to Luke 14. I think we have time to read that quickly here. I had to move along, though, too. Maybe I shouldn't have turned to it. Okay, a large crowd was, verse 25, Luke 14, a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. And hate is a bad word, but love less by comparison. Your father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, your own life, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And even if you don't carry your, and if you don't carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For those who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it. I think this must be the New Living. So my software sometimes doesn't put that out there. Sorry about that. I'll make a note of that here for next time, Medford. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go out to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether the army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he'll send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own. Count that cost. One of the humorous ways I used to enjoy this is when I taught the ropes course at summer camp. You know, one of the elements there was a log that kids would get on either side of the log and have to walk across, past each other. And invariably, I wouldn't say anything, and most of the kids would just get out there, walk to the center of the log and say, now what do we do? What's the lesson in that? You know what? Figure it out first. Look before you leap, right? That's what you got to do being a disciple, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Figure it out first. Don't get out in the middle of some horrendous trial and say, now what do I do? I didn't count on this. How deep are your roots? Well, we need to ask ourselves that. Again, the fact that you're still here speaks well of the depth of your roots. But we all know times are going to get a lot hotter, right? Going to get hotter. We all know that. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures the end shall be saved. So, you know, we all got to be making sure that we are sinking those roots down and getting rid of any kind of rocks and stuff that would bar the way. All right, let's move ahead to number three, seed sown among thorns. Barclay says, there is the hearer who has so many interests in life that often the most important things get crowded out. It's characteristic of modern life that it becomes increasingly crowded and increasingly fast. Boy, is that ever true. That's way more true now than it was when this guy wrote. I'll guarantee you that. I don't know when he did, but it's been quite a long time ago. A man becomes too busy to pray. Oh, that never happens to us, right? He becomes so preoccupied with many things that he forgets to study the Word of God. He can become so involved in committees and good works and charitable services even that he leaves himself no time for him, from whom all love and service come. In other words, no time for God. This business can take such a grip of him that he's too tired to think of anything else. It's not the things which are obviously bad which are dangerous. It's the things which are good. For the second best is always the worst enemy of the best. It is not even that a man deliberately banishes prayer in the Bible and the church from his life. It can be that he often thinks of them and intends to make time for them, but somehow in his crowded life never gets around to it. Oh boy, does that hit home. We must be careful to see that Christ is not shouldered out of the topmost niche in life. I don't think I need to say any more about that, do I? It's the weeds. It's the weeds that grow up, choke out the plant, can't bear fruit, gets bad enough, kills the plant. I commented earlier about what he talked about, the deception of the soil. You know, you can't see the roots of the weeds that are going to come up later. What's interesting about that deception is a scripture that we covered in the previous series in Revelation 3 and verse 17. Revelation 3 and verse 17 ties in with that. It says, you say, I'm rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. New Living, sorry. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And as we explained at that time, material riches do not necessarily mean that you are rich spiritually. In fact, the opposite is often true. That's why this parable talks about the deceitfulness of riches. You can kid yourself and say, everything is going well. Look at all the blessings I have. Why, there are an awful lot of very evil people in this world that have a lot more blessings, quote unquote, than you do materially, right? That doesn't mean things are going well for them. Like I said, in fact, the opposite is often true. James 2 and verse 5 tells us that. I'm going to read this in New Living again. He says, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Look around. How many rich people are there in here? I don't see any, do you? I'm not one of them. That's for sure. Barclay says, it's not that Christ and the church don't want the great and the rich and the wise and the mighty, but it's the simple fact that the gospel offered so much to the poor and demanded so much from the rich that it was the poor who were swept into the church. It was, in fact, the common people who heard Jesus gladly and the rich young ruler who went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. James is not shutting the door on the rich, far from it. He's merely saying that the gospel of Christ is specially dear to the poor. The point is that sickness and poverty and other hard times help us to better appreciate health and wealth. And they also force us to our knees to ask God, okay, what are you trying to show me here? You're not so motivated to do that when things are going well. You're assuming, oh, things are going great, you know. When things don't go so well, you can benefit from that. Not any fun, but boy, you learn the lesson and you keep it. God wants us to be healthy and wealthy, sure, but if we place a higher priority on them than on him and his plan, it's not going to work. You know, Matthew said in chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one, love the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. It's real simple. Those are weeds. All the other stuff are weeds. So, what are the weeds in your life? I could say our life because I'm talking to myself too. You know, it's not too far away from spring holiday season, Passover. It's a good time to start thinking about some of this stuff. How deep is your soil? What weeds are there in your life? You just get rid of the weeds before baptism and then that'd be like saying, well, you weed your garden, plant your plants, never have to weed again. I mean, you garden for decades and that weed's never going to grow again. Well, you know better than that. Ask Karen about that one. She gets so tired of just get this section weeded and the other sections back again. I go back and pull them again. That's the way it is with things in our life, distractions. They're always out there. They're more than ever before. Now we got the internet. It's filled with distractions. It's filled with good stuff and bad stuff. Just like the tree of knowledge of good and evil, good and bad. But we live in a world that it's just has more distractions than probably any other culture of mankind ever. Well, you know, pulling those weeds is a constant need for us to have a healthy crop, whether you're talking about a garden, whether you're talking about our spiritual lives. Same difference. And furthermore, you know, the things that we have, it's good to ask sometimes, how is this going to help me to prepare for God's kingdom? God wants you to enjoy life. I'm not saying you have to rationalize everything away. I remember somebody years ago came up to another minister and said, why don't you go with me to this movie? And this other minister says, well, how will this help me for the kingdom of God? You can overdo it sometimes, but still, in all, I mean, some is either going to help you or not help you. I suppose there are some things that are indifferent. You don't need to figure, let's see, what color car do I need to buy? How's that going to help me? I don't think there's any value in that other than a black car is going to absorb more heat and a red car is going to get more tickets, you know. But other than that, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. All right, so this final category here, Barclay says, there is a man who is like the good ground. In his reception of the word, there are four stages. Like the good ground, the mind is open. He is at all times willing to learn. He's prepared to hear. He is never either too proud or too busy to listen. Many a man would have been saved all kinds of heartbreak if he had simply stopped to listen to the voice of a wise friend. Guys, usually your wife, okay? Or to the voice of God. He understands. He has thought the thing out, and he knows what this means for him, and he's prepared to accept it. He translates his hearing into action. He produces the good fruit of the good seed. The real hearer is the man who listens, who understands, and who obeys. Does this remind you of a group of people in the scriptures? Immediately I thought of a group that were commended. The Bereans, exactly. The people of Berea, New Living says, Acts 17:11, were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. A good minister friend of mine came up with a term that I immediately saw the point, and wrote an article for it for our ministerial journal, fortress mentality. You know what that is? It's something that people escape into out of fear if you bring up something that they're not prepared to hear. Where I first heard this, I was meeting with a group of guys. I better not be too personal here, but trying to explain something in Galatians. I thought, well, it's going to be about 10 minutes. I can clear this up. Naive me. And I was met with this opposition. I was so discouraged. And I called this friend. And he said, well, let's face it, Larry. He says, some people have a fortress mentality. Don't want to hear it. Don't tell me about it. They don't even realize it. Just their mind's closed. They're like that limestone. You can't get through it. Boy, is that frustrating. You might as well give up. Just figure, okay, well, till God opens their mind, nothing I can do. Not my problem. God will take care of it sometime with this person. And we all have them. You know, we all have those points. The problem is, when our minds are closed, we can't receive new truth. If you don't receive new truth, you don't produce as much. Well, anyway, another point, too, is not just hearing. I mean, it's great, you know, come to church and Bible study, whatever, and hear all this stuff. And Romans 2, verse 13, New Living says, merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. I'm going to go through a little bit faster here so we can finish because we're getting close to time here. James 1, verse 23 in the New Living, 23 and 4, actually, I should say. Another parable, by the way, mini parable. If you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, God will bless you for doing it. Like a little mini parable. We all look in the mirror to comb our hair. Well, unless you want to do this new stuff. They actually say mess up your hair. If you put lipstick on, put it on there and smudge it. The best thing you do is your fingers. Put the eyeliner on, smear it. Look like you just got out of... Can you believe that? Look like you just got out of bed? It's not like you're... It says in here, it's not like you're going to the party. It's like we're coming back home to the party. Oh, yay. How are we going to convince people in the millennium that people actually sincerely believe this stuff? They're going to say, are you kidding me? What? Yeah. And furthermore, we had to live through it. No, you kids, don't ever get into that nonsense. Man, oh, man. It isn't worth it to get... If you got to be... Look weird to be accepted. That's not worth it. Ah. Okay, digressing again. Sorry about that. All right, Luke 8, verse 15. Parallel to Matthew 13, the parable. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. It's a New International, which is on the sheet here. Who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Those who are not vulnerable to the devil's deception, those who have roots sunk deep enough to withstand the heat of trials and persecution, those who don't allow thorns and weeds, to choke out the word, but whose hearts are open and responsive to God and therefore produce abundant spiritual fruit in their lives. That's what God's looking for. Pardon me? To hear and to do. Yeah, exactly. You know, God is the greatest giver there is, and he loves to give us good things, including his kingdom. Luke 12:32, we read that in the, I think it was the first Kingdom of God seminar. New Living puts it this way, so don't be afraid, little flock. It gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. But He expects us to use what He's given us to bear spiritual fruit, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of other people who we can influence with our example, and who someday, when God gets rid of Satan out of the picture, opens their minds, we can help to teach. And I'll tell you, before you can become a good teacher, you got to become a good student, or you don't have credibility. That's what we're here for right now. We're going through training sessions, including some classes in the School of Hard Knocks, to learn some lessons that we can pass along to other people. With credibility, they will be able to see. There are probably some of you that are here today because you came across someone that you knew was different in a good way. You could see it. They didn't lecture you. You could just see it in their face. You could see it in their children. You could see it in so many ways. They were different in a good way. That's what God's looking for, is people who hear this, who sink the roots deep, and who put it to practice in their personal lives. Well, in case you find yourself lacking in some way in your relationship with God, or maybe you've heard some things here today even, I want to go back to one more scripture here we read earlier in the introduction today, in Isaiah 55, which is what the parable of the sower is probably inspired by. And I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 6 and read through verses 10 and 11, which you read earlier. This is addressed to people who hopefully wouldn't apply to the same degree to us in this room. It would be to people who haven't taken the first step. But in principle, it can apply to us as well, to the extent that we may have deviated from the path that we have maybe allowed the rocks to build up, or the weeds, or whatever. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's the context of verses 10 and 11, which go on to say, For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Or the New Living says in verses 10 and 11, The rain and the snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It's the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. This is the main point of the parable of the sower, the need to bear fruit by responding to the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it tells us things that can keep us from bearing the fruit, so that we can get rid of those and to be able to be in that fourth category that bear good fruit. I'll close by once more, I can't resist this, reading the admonition of Jesus Christ regarding the parable as recorded in Matthew 13, verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.